Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
All right, guys, let's go ahead and get ourselves started. I was running a little late this morning, and I feel like I have a longer lesson than normal anyway, which I probably don't. It just feels that way. Let's go ahead and get started. Let's open the word of prayer. Thanks, Father, for this morning, for the chance to consider one more node on the timeline of church history, how you have superintended your church through its many ages and the infallibility of many men, and have led other men to come and reform the church. And so help us now to consider this time of Reformation, that we may follow in their example and reform not only ourselves, but contribute to the Reformation, the ongoing Reformation of the church itself. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Bless the words that come from my mouth, and may they be received on with good and open ears. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, my thanks again for Russ covering for me last week. Russ, I appreciate that. I had a pretty busy week the week before that. It gave me a little bit of time to not only give me a respite from teaching for one thing, but I didn't have to be with that other thing in the back of my brain having to get this lesson accomplished as well. But on top of all that, it was a really interesting and informative lesson, Russ, so I appreciate you telling us about Wycliffe and his influence on that. We're going to pick up a little bit on his lesson next week as we consider the English Reformation, but I think you've laid a great foundation for us all as well. Well, the last time I was here, we were talking about the Great Schism and the Eastern Orthodox Church, and we were seeing how history was turning towards the Reformation, going away from the east or west look at the church, and more now towards the north and south as the church, or at least in church history, shifts its attention after the Great Schism from the west to, or from the east to the west, and that's where we're going back towards developing Europe as the history of the church merges with also the history of Europe as it's developing its nation states. And as we've seen, and the development of the nation states, not only do we see the sort of realignment of the church with every aspect of life, remember that's Charlemagne's contribution to the church, this idea of Christendom, where you are literally born into the church and all of your life revolves around the church. And in some respects, this is sort of an interesting element of our church history. You might think it actually a good thing, right? That we would be so encompassed with our involvement with the church that, that would be good. Why would we object to that? But as we've seen, that merging of church and state, this idea of Christendom, has led to all kinds of problems for the church itself. In fact, in the background has been this merging of church and state. Now, we've seen that in much of our church history, whether that's Constantine or some bishops that are trying to get the ear of Constantine to get their point of view across, to have it be the thing that carries the day, or even in the efforts of emperors to consolidate their own power by use of religion, Christianity in particular, to do that very thing. Christendom, though, ushered in something more than all of that. And for one thing, it issued in the Pope. He was, during the time of Constantine at least, just one of many bishops. But by the time we get to Christendom, he had consolidated a considerable amount of power, not just within the ecclesiastical structure of the church or on matters of theology, but as we learned, also on the geopolitical stage as well. He became yet another head of state. This time, though, carrying with it the force not just of human government, but of the eternal state of one's soul. So, as we know, power corrupts, and its corruption also does not respect politician or pope. And since popes are not immune from the corruption of power, we've seen them become susceptible to the influence of power. In the practice of simony, things like this simony, selling ecclesial offices, calling for crusades, all of these were sold as a means of grace in the lives of the people and as a way to assuage them of their guilt of sin in this mortal life and assure them of a peaceful eternal life. This is the stage that we find ourselves at in church history as we turn towards the Reformation. In this type of corruption was lost the primacy of the gospel. And while there were efforts to curb that corrupting influence, as we saw briefly at the end of the two lessons ago, the influence inside the church continued to have the corrupting influence rather than the reforming elements of the church. The things like the conciliar movement and things like that did not gain full sway within the church itself. And so the corruption got worse and worse, and that leads us then into the Reformation. Now, as a Reformed church, we're sort of used to talking about the Reformation. I'm going to kind of assume that we know at least the broad strokes of the Reformation. We spend a lot of time reflecting upon that. We hear a lot of stories about the Reformation. We may even recommend and read books about the Reformation. All of that is excellent and good, and I commend all of it to you. But this is not a course in a study on the Reformation per se. This is a church history course. And as such, this may actually become a little bit of a disappointment to you if you're expecting a lesson on the history of the Reformation. That's not my purpose in this course. We're just trying to connect one more node on the timeline of church history to see how we got from there to where we are here today. And so if you're expecting that overview of the Reformation, this is going to be a bit disappointing. But I want to look at some of the key figures and one group, at least, within the Reformation and what they mean to the history of the church. And this week, we're going to be looking at the Reformation in mainland Europe. Next week, we'll be talking about the Reformation in England and its impact upon church history there as well. But the key point of this lesson is to demonstrate how, who, and what we study. No, I read that wrong. How, who, and what we study in today's lesson changes the focus of church history from Catholicism to Protestantism, and how these leaders help transition, if even unintentionally, to a post-Catholic age, even as Catholicism remains with us today. So the purpose here is to figure out, okay, how did we make this change from the entire history of the church to this point, really being focused on what is known as Catholicism today, at least this one holy Catholic church that's been led by a pope and by various bishops, or in the East by the patriarchs over there. And how do we get to the point now where we're talking about a much more Protestant ideal, which we understand to be the case in our own experience today? So how do we make that transition? And regardless, whether we're studying church history or the history of the Reformation, no study of either of those things is complete without reference to Martin Luther, right? You have to talk about Luther, and ours is not going to be ignoring that either. Luther is known as a brilliant mind. He's known as a noted linguist. He's a renowned debater. He's a prolific writer, but he's also a sometimes crude, bullheaded human known as much for his intelligence as for his extremities. And in this, I think we can take, or at least people like me take some comfort in that. I think this study of contrast is best encapsulated by one of my favorite websites on the internet called the Luther Insult Generator. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it is worth your time to Google Luther Insult Generator, and you'll come to appreciate how great that is. Whether you just need to get a good comeback to a friend or a zinger or whatever it might be, here's what I found when I stopped by there yesterday. The first insult generated was, "You are full of poisonous refuse and insane foolishness." And that's a quote from Luther's fourth volume of his works entitled Against Latimus. As I refreshed the page, I was given yet another insult. He says, "You hellish scum." That's from his 41st volume of works entitled Against the Roman Papacy, an institution of the Devil. I mean, just the writing of the title of that is delicious in and of itself. But you hellish scum. There are, sadly, I think people I have probably considered that using that phrase towards myself. I won't say whether they're in this room or not. They're not, to be very clear. One more is fun and illustrative. This time I was given, "I beg everyone who can to flee from you as from the devil himself." There are some people that I think we could probably use that same warning for. And that was from his Against the Robbing and Murdering Hordes of Peasants. They knew how to title a document back then. Well, these are fairly funny anecdotes, and they draw from the life of Luther. Again, if you need a good zinger or you need a parry against your opponent from time to time, I commend you to the Luther Insult Generator. It's definitely worth your time to explore. But I think even in them, and even in the funniness of them, we see something quite incredible. At first, it's the depth of his writings. By the time I got done looking at the Insult Generator yesterday, I was on the 46th volume of his works. I mean, that's 46 volumes of writings that Luther took place in his lifetime. I don't know how many his volumes actually measure, but even if they stop at 46, that's a pretty decent number. I'm sure they go well beyond just 46. And for another, yeah, his words are blunt and direct and even caustic and uncouth at times, but it's that boldness that was precisely what was needed at the time of the Reformation. Could he have delivered it in what we would say today on Twitter, X, as better tone? The tone police are certainly out there, perhaps. Yeah, that's probably true. He could have. but perhaps that's exactly what the church needed at the time. The church was corrupted as it was by influence and the tentacles of power that had spread not only through the church, but through political offices and political offices inside the church, and sometimes we didn't know where the one stopped and the other one began. That power was all-encompassing, and it had an all-encompassing demand upon the people as well, and that led to great burdens on the backs of the people that were trying to achieve some level of grace in their lives. The church had fended off efforts of reform from very erudite councils prior to Luther, and they had paid off other reformers of lesser will than Luther. If it was going to be reformed, it was going to need someone with such boldness as Luther seemed to possess. Luther, though, was bold. He was also belied, and his boldness was belied by his weakness. He was born into a peasant family. His father was said to be very severe, in fact, resorting to physical punishments that even drew blood from Luther. So he did not have exactly a happy, skippy growing up period of his life. He fled to the monastery by the age of 22. This seems to be maybe a little bit in rebellion to his dad, who wanted him to become a lawyer. I mean, for that purpose, I think his father was right on, but I guess Luther felt otherwise and fled to the monastery. And really, it was there where he was trying to escape his view of God as a severe father. And I think we just kind of take a side note here for a second and realize, dads, how important you and I are to our kids, and how we treat our children, and especially in discipline, can lead to some very difficult views of God himself. And that was the case in Martin Luther. He was very aware of his sinful infirmities, and he did all that he could do within the monastery to merit salvation. He's noted to have been a very faithful monk, unlike many within monasteries of his day. He stayed very faithful to the practices, but the more he indulged in the legalistic processes that were supposed to release him from his guilt, the more and more acutely he felt the pain and the weight of guilt upon his own life. Yusuf Gonzalez says it this way: the very sacrament of penance, which was supposed to bring relief to his sense of sinfulness, actually exacerbated it, leaving him in a state of despair. And so here's the weak vessel we find in Martin Luther, a guy racked by guilt, can't overcome it, and is trying his level best to overcome his sense of guilt and the austere nature of the God that he's supposedly serving. Whatever he tries, whether that's confession, it's pilgrimage, it's penance, indulgence, mysticism, he tries all of it and leaves him incapable of escaping what he views as a very severe and austere God. So when he begins to study and preach on Romans 1, interestingly, his confessor says, well, let's try one more thing. Why don't you go become a pastor? And maybe as you preach, you'll become freed from your sense of guilt, and this will help you, which is sort of backwards at the time, but he does it nonetheless, and he goes on to preach Romans 1, where he ought to find comfort in the declaration there in Romans 1:17 that the righteousness of God has been revealed, right? That should be a comfort to Luther, but instead, it's not a truth that he could delight in. He found it instead unbearable. He viewed the righteousness of God being revealed as, well, as a bit of a warning of impending wrath. Or if not that, then a demanding standard to be achieved through some form of self-effort. And all of the self-effort that he had poured into his life thus far had been failing. And so here you have Luther kind of stuck between the two. Now you have the righteousness of God being revealed as that, whoa, scary, you're going to be exposed to the righteousness of God. Righteousness also being a synonym for the justice of God. And so the wrath was pending right in front of Luther, and he could not be free from the guilt that he faced in sin, and he could not receive this as a free gift to be received by faith until he realized that that was in fact the actual understanding of what the phrase righteousness of God was meant to reveal in Romans 1. When he realized this, that this was supposed to be a gift freely given to be received by faith, Luther is said to have exclaimed, I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase the justice of God or the righteousness of God no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love. So even the tough guy, the boar that was loose in the vineyard of the Lord, he himself says that this was unspeakably sweet, this righteousness of God, by virtue of a great love, this gift that has been given to him. Well, we sort of know the rest of the story that happens from there, right? Luther goes on to pen some 95 theses. Actually, there's two iterations of that he pens. The first time he pens it, it gets very little attention and very little debate, which he thought it would stir up a little bit more of. But he pens another 95 theses, and these he entitles On the Power and Efficacy of Indulgences. And someone translates these 95 theses both into German. They had been written in Latin. And then they grab hold of a brand new piece of technology that had come out at that time called the printing press. And they print out these 95 theses in a very convenient pocket-sized version, and it spreads throughout the whole of Europe. And about that same time, the guy by the name of John Tetzel was famously peddling his papal indulgences that are said to make the sinner cleaner than Adam before the fall and more clean than when coming out of baptism, having even the ability to spring from purgatory upon the purchase of the indulgences' souls that are lodged in purgatory. Well, Luther, his theses attack these premises and the practices of indulgences, and by extension, not only is he attacking the very, the salesman, John Tetzel, he's not just attacking the papers of the indulgences themselves, but he's taking on the Pope himself, risking diminishing the power of the papacy and its ability to, using the profits of the indulgences, rebuild the glory of Rome and then ultimately undermine the very papacy. Well, how do you say undermine the papacy? Well, he says, look, if the Pope was able to free souls from purgatory upon the purchase of indulgences, then perhaps he should do so out of love, freely, rather than having to force people to pay themselves to get out of any kind of perdition. So this launched then officially the Reformation on October 31 of 1517. You know how that famous thing worked, right? He put it on the door in Wittenberg, and that's how the Reformation is said to have begun. Well, in response, the Pope, aware that his influence tracked with the influence of the Emperor, set out to quiet Luther. In Augsburg, the Pope's emissary, Cardinal Cajetan, demands that Luther recant his teachings. Luther came to that meeting expecting a dialogue and not a demand, and so he refuses and flees to the protection of Frederick the Wise, another unique and interesting person in church history, which is for a later day, but still nonetheless very interesting for our own study. At the same time, the Pope is dying, and a new emperor is going to come on the scene fairly soon, and that's either going to be Charles I of Spain or Francis I of France, both of which are Catholic in their tradition, of course, in their backgrounds. That distracts the Pope a little bit because he's got to figure out who the power alliances are going to be now, and so he kind of takes his eyes off of Luther for a time. But once that sort of settles down and everything kind of intrigues and plays out, the Spanish king becomes the new emperor. He takes the name Charles V. I don't know how he actually advances four spots from Charles I to Charles V. That's interesting in and of itself. And he becomes in league with the Pope, who then turns around once the emperor is firmly in place and his alliances are firm with the Pope. The Pope issues the Exsurge Domine, which declares Luther anathema to the church and demands that he recant his writings or appear for the justice as well. So Luther appears at the Diet of Worms. I know I'm kind of fast-forwarding through some things here, but that's taking place in 1521. At the Diet of Worms, there's not a little bit of fear in the mind and heart of Luther to approach that. He knows what's expected of him. And but for the protection of Frederick the Wise, he may not even arrive safely at the Diet of Worms, even though he's promised passage, safe conduct. Charles V appears also at the Diet of Worms, and he's watching as Luther fully breaks with the authority of popes and councils who have often disagreed with themselves, as he famously says, and more importantly, that they've disagreed with Scripture. This he says both to the inquisitor that is in front of him as well as Charles V as he watches on. He takes a separate day to consider his thoughts and how he's supposed to recant, if he's going to recant from these things. I think that separate day is designed especially to really get his heart correct and is kind of a man-up moment. Are we really going to do this kind of a thing? And instead of recanting, he famously responds with his line, "My conscience is bound. My conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant, for to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen." And depending on what version of the movies you've watched with that, there are various ones where there's sort of the jowls shaking, "God help me, here I stand." And there's other ones, which I think is probably more likely, where he is just undone. "God help me, I know what I've done. I have now signed my own death warrant. God help me. Amen." And so the impact of Luther's break from the Catholic Church is quite significant. And obviously it's significant on the life of the church itself. First, it demonstrated a return to a serious alignment with Scripture. and not merely in the hands of the priesthood, but in the common tongue. After he leaves Worms, Frederick the Wise actually kidnaps Luther and orders his guys not to tell him where he puts him. And so Frederick the Wise is oblivious to where Luther actually ends up being. He ends up in Wartburg Castle, grows a beard, which I think says a lot about his wisdom and intelligence, of course. He goes by, I think, Sir Knight George or something like that. He gets on a pseudonym as well, and he translates the entire New Testament and later on the Old Testament as well into the German language. So his contribution to the church is important on that, but also to the development itself of the German language is fairly important through the work that Luther did as that humble monk in the top of Wartburg Castle. So now, instead of God's word being given to the province of just priests and popes, now the word is said to be in the hands of the priesthood of the believers. And they are the recipients and the diviners of God's word, which is a significant break from most of our church history that we've studied this far. Second, Luther is led to the naming of Protestantism as well. In 1529, 8 years after the Diet of Worms, this is the second Diet of Speer, they reaffirmed the Edict of Worms. This is the one that pronounced him to be anathema. And this comes then with the Edict of Augsburg. And there's not going to be a test in all that. That just makes me sound like I know what I'm talking about when I say all those things in line. What that does is it forces German princes to either agree with the Edict of Augsburg or to disagree with it. And since there were many princes that were sympathetic to Luther, they refused to follow the Edict of Worms, and they register a formal protest against the Edict of Worms even being issued, and thus is born the term Protestants. So all of you here today, if you claim the title Protestantism, you are protesters in league with those who defied the Pope before you, and so you live a life of protesting against the control of the old church. Finally, as a practical matter, he reordered church life that followed Luther. Monks and nuns left their monastic communities, and in a huge break with tradition, they married one another or others. In fact, there's a great story to be told of Catherine von Bora and the love that she has with Luther himself. She is said to come out of the monastery saying, "There's only two people that I could marry, one of them being Luther." I didn't find out who the other one was. I thought that was interesting. But so they are married, they have a lovely life together, and so are many other monks and nuns as well. So the monasteries are now starting to sort of fade in their importance. Superstitious practices like indulgences and masses for the dead, feasts and festivals that were ordered by the church as a part of Christendom, those are now all abolished under Luther's church. Communion began to be given to the laity as well, not reserved just for the priesthood. And by 1532, Charles V is needing a united Germany. And that's because he's got to push back against his constant rival, Francis I of France. The Protestants and Catholics, they end up signing the Peace of Nuremberg, which suspends the Edict of Augsburg and generally provides space for Protestants to follow Luther's teaching. So if you're keeping track, about 15 years after Luther's stand against the Pope, less than that, when his time was in front of the Diet of Worms, he has managed to create a rival to Catholicism in about 15 years. And I think that's fairly significant if you think about that. And I think it also reveals that there was probably not a moment in time when the Protestant Reformation flipped a switch, and it was, but it was an evolving Reformation that took place that lit a fire with Martin Luther himself. And so about 15 years after Luther stands against the Pope with his nailing of the 95 Theses, he has managed to create a church that is sufficient to bring both the emperor and the pope to the bargaining table to work out a peace agreement that is of some lasting power. And the result, of course, as we know it today, is an alternative to the Catholic Church, and at least at this far, it is Luther's Protestantism. Luther, in addition to his rejection of the many superstitions of Rome and his understanding of salvation by grace through faith, he also rejected most of the sacraments that had bound the church at that time as well. And he narrowed them down to just the two that would come to fairly distinguish most of Protestantism with Catholicism as well, and which we bear today as well. He narrows them down to baptism and communion. He viewed baptism as the entry into the Christian life, which he would say would include infants. They could partake of baptism and be ushered into the Christian church. There's more to be developed there, but for our purposes, that's sufficient. In communion, which is going to be a little bit of a thread we're going to chase for a bit throughout this lesson, He rejected the Catholic's view of transubstantiation, that the bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. And if you've watched the Luther movies, you see him trembling and taking and holding this as a priest and fearing to spill the blood of Christ even in that moment. So that's what the Catholic Church believed in, this transubstantiation of communion. But he was also unwilling to view it as merely a symbol, as some would advocate for, and we'll learn about in a moment. Instead, he pronounced a view that is now called consubstantiation. He didn't actually call it that at his time. But he just said that the body, when Christ said, "This is my body," Christ meant something very particular with that. There's actually a very famous scene in, not in the movies, but in history, where there's a debate about communion taking place and whether it is a symbol, whether it is transubstantiation or something else. And he's got his dagger carving into the underside of the bench in front of him. "This is my body," ek est homo, or whatever it is in Latin. He's carving it into the actual pew in front of him, or whatever the thing is in front of him. He believes that the bread and the wine mix in some unknown way with the body and blood of Christ, and when taken, the believer is, in fact, nourished by them. This is the doctrine of consubstantiation that will mark the Lutheran Church even to this point as well. But it distinguishes himself again from the Catholic Church at the time. As to matters of the state, Luther articulates that there are two earthly kingdoms, one of law and one of gospel. The former is to be administered by the state to set a limit on the consequences and temptations of human sinfulness, while the latter, the gospel kingdom, is to be administered by the church, in which the civil authorities are to have no power at all. And I view this as largely the proper rendering of the idea of separation of church and state, not the idea that we think of separation of church and state that has been badly articulated in the last 50 years or so. Happy to have an entire Sunday school lesson just on that idea itself. That's the universe I walk in every single day. I can talk a lot more about that. But this, what Luther articulates, I think, is a proper rendering of the idea of the separation of church and state, or at least mostly so. But it is a notable break also from that of Rome and the idea of Christendom, where both state and church have mostly merged into one entity itself. And so the Reformation is launched, but Luther is far from the only reformer on the scene. There are other reformers that are out there as well, and it bears us mentioning at least two more in this study. As Luther's launching his Reformation with boldness in Germany, in Switzerland, Ulrich Zwingli is coming to a similar understanding that has arrived at the doorstep of Martin Luther. Unlike the harsh upbringing of Luther, Zwingli comes to the Reformation through the humanities and as his time as a mercenary, or Swiss mercenary. So he is a warrior poet, if you will. He comes through the humanities, where he believes in the good classical literature that is out there and how we can learn much through reason and rationalism, but also he was a mercenary. And as a mercenary, when the Pope prevailed upon his area in Zurich to send troops in support of Francis I to fight against Charles V, I think this is, again, a fascinating little interaction where we've got the tripartite Pope, Charles, and Francis all trying to gain some sort of geopolitical power. Zwingli sees this, and he gets a firsthand look at the corrupting power of the papacy itself, where he is literally drafting men to do his battle so he can maintain his own political power in Rome. He combines this with this. He combines seeing this unjust use of power with his suspicion of the many superstitions that the people are practicing as a part of Christendom, and it pushes Zwingli to seek some level of reform. As a scholar, Zwingli comes to a similar conclusion that Luther comes to as regards the needed reforms within the church. He sees in his studies the scripture convinced. He's convinced by the scriptures in his studies that there was a divergence between what the church had become and what scripture commanded the church to aspire to be. He also defends his positions with theses, like Luther had done, but there doesn't appear to be very much opposition inside of Switzerland as he articulates his theses. In fact, at one council meeting, the bishop's representative was tasked with refuting Zwingli's theses, but instead the representative simply refuses. And it's not quite clear if he refuses because he couldn't refute them, or that he was actually in agreement with Zwingli, but the outcome is the same either way. He was free, he being Zwingli, who's free to break with Rome and be able to practice his beliefs that he had articulated within his theses. So Zwingli's Reformation pushes the church to align itself with what the scriptures called the church to be. As Justo Gonzalez tells us, the difference between Luther and Zwingli is this: while the German was willing to retain all traditional uses, so Luther is willing to retain the traditional uses that did not contradict the Bible and scripture, so the traditional uses of things in worship or of the church itself, he's willing to retain all those things as long as they didn't disagree or contradict the Bible. The Swiss, in Zwingli, insisted that all that had no explicit scriptural support must be rejected. And so from the Swiss line of the Reformed thinking, we're going to reject all those things that are not explicitly commanded by scripture, and they're going to be embraced by Zwingli. So where Luther had embraced the use of music, for instance, within the church and its worship, Zwingli banned it all together, not just the organs. If it wasn't part of scripture, we're not going to be doing it within Zwingli's church. Luther continued the tradition of the Mass and the celebration of communion every single week. Zwingli said that this was a celebration that was too often occurring and could distract actually from the importance of the word itself, and so should be celebrated less often. And I'm not entirely sure how he comes to this conclusion, but he says that would be about four times a year. And so Zwingli's church is doing communion far, far less often, quarterly instead of weekly, and that's how he comes to that conclusion. Where Luther continues to embrace a more formalized worship, embracing the material things as an aid to worship, even things like, and I've said this once before, but the organ is something that he viewed as helpful to worship. Luther himself also, you know, wrote many hymns, and that was something he thought was important to the life of the church and could lead you to lead you as an aid to worship. Zwingli preferred a much more simplified form of worship, eliminating pretty much everything but the proclamation of the Word of God. In terms of theology, Zwingli viewed communion as largely symbolic, meaning it didn't hold any physical effects of the body and blood of Christ, but it was just simply pointing to something of much more importance. And this comes to a head with many of the reformers. And there's a famous meeting at Marburg where Luther and Zwingli and Ecolampadius and some other people get together to have a discussion about what do we believe in this Reformation time period and what do we believe that is distinct from the Catholic Church. And they agree on 9 out of 10 things. And the one thing they disagree on is the issue of communion. And so that continues to be a differing mark. And other reforms like offering communion to the laity instead of the priesthood, monks, nuns marrying, the public education of the community. He and Luther and the other reformers were in broad agreement, but they diverged on this issue of communion. Zwingli's influence on the symbolic nature of communion would come to mark not only departure from Luther, but also become itself a different strand within Reformed theology that would come directly from Zwingli over time. So that's Zwingli. That strand is going to be picked up by and refined by our next guy, John Calvin. And boy, does John Calvin deserve his own lesson as well, but we're going to package him inside of the one lesson on church history as for today at least. So I commend your study of Calvin. He's worth it. His institutes are very well worth your time to read. How Calvin actually breaks with Rome is unclear in the history books. It appears that he occupied an ecclesial seat at some point. This gave him an income as well as some status within France at the time. But by 1534, he has given up those ecclesiastical posts. He has fled Francis I's France for Switzerland, where he intends to lead a very quiet life of the study of Scripture and the writing that he would want to, or that he would become famous for later in his life. Where Luther was the wild boar of the Reformation, Zwingli being the mercenary who was very zealous, Calvin is the intellect and the one who would systematize and summarize the Christian faith. Coming after Luther, he comes and provides a very nice systematized work of what it means to be Protestant. He does this, of course, mainly through his Institutes of the Christian Religion that begins as a humble publication of about 6 chapters and eventually balloons into a multi-volume set over the course of Calvin's life. And again, I would strongly commend your reading of Calvin's Institutes. They're very approachable and very informative as what it means to be a Reformed Protestant. Where Luther and Zwingli pronounced public theses and defended them before councils and diets, it seems that Calvin simply wrote and pastored. I don't have any record of him going before councils or diets at the time. That's probably because by the time Calvin had come on the scene, we've already seen the Peace of Nuremberg that had granted toleration of the Protestant cause, that had revoked the Edict of Augsburg. And so there was less need for direct confrontation with Rome and more of a need for refinement of the beliefs and theology of the emerging Protestant church at the time. And this is what Luther provided to the church. There's much to be said also about Calvin as the pastor. In fact, there's entire books just on him as a pastor. We could also talk about his mentor and the man that, I guess, convinced him, maybe hoodwinked him a little bit into becoming the pastor, William Farrell, a very worthy man of study, a very interesting man himself, and the entire Genevan experience is worthy of its study, including the time when he's kind of run out of Geneva in the middle of almost of one sermon and comes back and picks right up almost from in the exact chapter he left off preaching some years later as he comes back as a pastor. Fascinating studies of Calvin in history. We're going to gloss over a lot of that for our study on this timeline of church history. In contrast to Luther, Calvin merges church and state again, but not quite in the way that you see with what we saw in Christendom. In fact, it's really kind of unfair to call it a merging of church and state, because he views those as distinct authorities between civil government and the church government, yet he orders most of Geneva under the power of the church's consistory as a way to not only build the community of faith, but because he believed that the power of the state itself ought to be subject to the authority of God, and so should be bending itself to the moral law of God as well. So the ministry of Geneva had a fourfold distribution of offices under Calvin. Pastors ministered the word and the sacraments, teachers provided for the education of the community of faith, elders supervised religious life, and the deacons were providing for the social services of the church. So there was a civil government in Geneva, and more broadly in Switzerland, and Calvin's view of the church, the community of the faith, was all-encompassing so that it was its own little microorganism sort of within that larger body itself. But he hoped that all of society would be so reformed by the scriptures that they themselves would order themselves civilly under the moral law of God as well. It's complex and nuanced, but I think you're kind of getting the picture of what I'm trying to communicate with Calvin himself, trying to not merge church and state, keep them separate, but understanding that even the self-government itself needs to come under the moral authority of the law of God itself. For more on that, see the third book, I think, of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. I can't recall if that's exactly where it is, but you'll find it. So the consistory in Calvin's Geneva provided for its own, cared for its own, and within the construct of the broader community, they had an eye towards conforming even civil government to the law of God. And on the sacraments, as we've talked about, he also adopted baptism and communion as the continued sacraments of the church. But Calvin was neither Luther nor Zwingli when it came to those things. He viewed communion in particular as more than symbolic, but less than consubstantial. Instead, his view of the meal is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, it transports the recipient to heaven, where they share a foretaste of the heavenly banquet spoken of in Revelation. That's, again, a fairly complex understanding of things, and I don't think we would quite go as far as Calvin on that point, but I think we would probably not go where Zwingli is as well. We're certainly not consubstantial in this church. We're not transubstantial either, but we do view, Dan, you can correct me on this, and Jeff, if I'm wrong in this, but I think we would view the Lord's Supper as one that is symbolizing in a special way that we can't quite describe that meal that we will one day take in Revelation. I'm going to pause there to make sure I'm not rebuked by saying so. But Jeff and Dan, if you want to offer clarification on that, you can. But it's kind of where I see things are at.
Yeah, there's not a solid view that the elders agree with. I kind of waver between Zwingli and Calvin.
Yeah, good. So
that's a good description. If anybody tell that view, that would be accepted.
Well, for the purpose of the recording, if he can't be heard in the back of the room, right. Jeff basically said I was right.
today
I'm right, and tomorrow I may be wrong. No, I think it does reflect, and I'm sympathetic to the sort of the back and forth on this, because we're not exactly told what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be. It is some sort of a mysterious meal for us. And I think through church history, we even see the disagreement amongst the reformers themselves trying to figure this thing out. What that gives to us throughout church history is a way of us trying to figure. Now, we know it's not the literal blood and body of Christ. We know that much. I mean, that's almost logical to make that assumption. But we know it is something more than just a simple picture of something. It is meant to teach us something. And it has some level of, I'm going to use the term, not without its full meaning, but some sort of efficacy for us as well. It is something good for us to practice, if only as a symbol, but it is something more than a symbol itself. And I think probably more likely that we're not transported literally to heaven to partake in that heavenly meal, but one to remind us that one day we shall. And that's an important thing for us. All right, enough of those things. Let's talk about one more aspect of the Reformation before we end here, and that's the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists largely broke with Luther and Zwingli on two points. That would be their view of the state and, it should be obvious, baptism. In terms of the state, the Anabaptists rejected the idea of Christendom. That's probably because their view of the state was closely tied with their view of baptism. In baptism, they believed that one could not merely be born into the church. One had to choose to belong to the church. And as such, they had to be baptized into the church knowingly, willfully, choosing to be baptized in the church. And so, in their view, you could not choose such things as an infant. You had to come to what we would call today believer's baptism. And if you had been baptized as an infant, you had to be rebaptized. And that's where they actually got their names. Anna, meaning again, or they were called rebaptizers, but it doesn't roll off the tongue as well as Anabaptists, and so that's how they became known. This informed their view also of the church and the state. If the church was responsible for its members, or it was responsible for its members, disciplining them to achieve a purity in life that civil government really was incapable of actually producing in the course of human civil government. And while it respects the role of civil government, even submits to the role of civil government, Anabaptists would reject the means of achieving civil government because the Anabaptists took quite literally the words on the Sermon on the Mount. They were pacifists and refused to take oaths that would require to either serve in civil government or within its military. And while the Anabaptists eventually led to strains in Protestantism like Mennonites, this would come from Menno Simons that was in that time period, it would also lead to more strict sects like Old Order Amish. We inherit some of those elements of Anabaptism even in this church today. And here's what I mean. In the Confession of Schleitheim, I know I pronounced that correctly, the Anabaptists announced its seven fundamental principles. And among them, the Anabaptists reject infant baptism, which we would also reject by our belief in credo baptism, and articulate what we know and practice in the church today as believer's baptism. And they also, as to communion, the Anabaptists would only be offered, only communion would be offered to baptized adults, which is more or less the standard I believe we adopt in this church as well. There are other things that we would reject from the Anabaptists, and certainly Luther rejected them in his Augsburg Confession that him and Melanchthon wrote. There are several sections where they're taking pains to distinguish themselves from the Anabaptists. And perhaps that's because the Anabaptists were very heavily viewed skeptically at that time, mostly because of their pacifism and the refusal to take oaths. I'll tell you that as a guy who practices in the world of religious liberty, that is still the case even today, and I would defend their right to be able to do that. But at that time, there was less toleration even amongst friends at that point. It's reported, in fact, that the Anabaptists produced more martyrs in the church than the three centuries of persecution by Rome leading up to Constantine. And in sort of a cruel twist of irony, many of them were simply drowned. That's an interesting little part of our church history. Well, what should we make of this Reformation then? Well, above all, I think we should appreciate that for purposes of this class at least, there is a break from Rome, and now a viable alternative to the Roman Catholic Church, that is the Protestant Church. And that exists at the time of Luther, and it is the church at one point that you and I will inherit in our lifetime as well. The Church Universal had become so corrupt by the influence of the Pope and all the practices that were intertwined with him and with the state. It is now, at the time of the Reformation, on the road to this Reformation, which is not a singular point in history. Remember, that is one of the cries of the Reformation, Semper Reformanda, always reforming. There is a new renewal of a constant renewal, a checking of oneself, not allowing the church to once again fall back into that time of corruption. And while we will see times of corruption again, and even to this day, we still see the influence of corruption within even Protestant churches, it is the testimony of Luther and those who follow after him that the church always be reforming itself against the objective standard of the scriptures themselves. That's what Luther gave to us. But also don't miss the people that are involved. I love Calvin. Of course I love Calvin. And I love Zwingli. I don't think I'd pick up the sword perhaps like Zwingli did, but that might just because I'm not nearly as brave as he was. But I really appreciate guys like Luther. And maybe I just identify way too much with Luther, but I want to just take a moment to sing his praises for a little bit here, because I think we've got a tendency in Christianity especially to sort of trend towards the gentility and quiet intellect of men like Calvin, But where there's a need to confront an entrenched spirit that is counter to the scriptures, we need men like Luther. And we ought not to push away bold men that are necessary in the life of church history, but also in the life of the local church. I'm not suggesting that's what's happening in this church. I'm just expressing to you that I think that's an important thing for us to keep in mind, that there is a necessary boldness, that we could be grateful for Luther's boldness and God's superintendence of his church by using the bold men like Luther, even if they are, like we are, fallen men that suffer from their own crudeness and their own uncouthness. Yes, we can condemn all of that as well, but because of their boldness, we inherit a church committed to the idea that we are justified by grace through faith. So, let's close our time together by considering Articles 4 and 6 of the Augsburg Confession. This confession was written in part as a statement of faith by Luther and his collaborator, Philip Melanchthon, and it found its final form in 1530. This was a statement of faith that was submitted to Charles V to articulate exactly what the Protestants at that time, at least within the German church and Luther's church, what they actually believed, and it eventually led to the Peace of Nuremberg. And as you recall, this is around the same time the Augsburg Confession was coming out, about the same time as the Edict of Augsburg, and this is what helped the princes say, no, we don't agree with the Edict, we agree with the Confession. But nonetheless, we arrive at the Peace of Nuremberg, which was made necessary or made possible, at least in part, by this document itself. And it is still a confessional document within the Lutheran Church today. There are parts of it we will not agree with in this church, and that's okay. But there are parts where we do agree, and where we find agreement, we ought to find some time to be able to confess it together as well. These are Articles 4 and 6. You can see the titles. We'll skip the titles, but we'll just read the bodies of each together, and then we'll close our time together. So let's start first by Article 4 of Justification. Also, they teach that men cannot be justified before God by their own strength, merits, or works, but are freely justified for Christ's sake through faith when they believe that they are received into favor and that their sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, who, by his death, has made satisfaction for our sins. This faith God imputes for righteousness in his sights. Also, they teach that his faith is bound to bring forth good fruits, and that is necessary to do good works commanded by God, because of God's will, but that we should not rely on those works of merit, justification before God, for remission of sins and justification is apprehended by faith. Also, the voice of Christ attests, when ye shall have done all these things, say, we are unprofitable servants. The same is also taught by the fathers. For Ambrose says, it is ordained of God that he who believes in Christ is saved, freely receiving remission of sins without works by faith alone. So when it says there that also they teach, this is each one of those confessions start. They mean this is what the church, the Augsburg Church, the Lutheran Church teaches. So anyway, go and let's have a great day of worship this morning as well.